Well, good morning. Today is round two of our study through the book of Judges, so if you will go ahead and find that in your copy of the scriptures. It literally is the seventh book of the Bible, so you go back to the beginning, literally in Genesis, and turn right, and it's six books over from there. Judges is in the historical section of the Bible, so it's likely the crispy part of your Bibles. And as we mentioned last week, it takes place over a period of about 400 years between the death of Joshua, who was the great leader of Israel, who followed Moses, and the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel. Now, last week, we looked at the first two chapters as sort of an introduction of the book. And this week, we'll be introduced to the first three of the 15 judges in the third chapter. So go ahead and turn there to the third chapter. And we're calling this series The Gospel According to Judges. And I know that's a little strange, using a New Testament idea, the gospel, to describe an Old Testament book. But that is on purpose. And as we said last week, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can see pictures of the gospel throughout the book of Judges. The title of today's message is The God of the Unlikely. And we'll see why as we look at the first three judges. First, we'll just start, though, looking at the beginning of the chapter together to set the stage, the context, and then we'll look at the judges themselves in just a bit. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Termites, and the Jebusites, just checking to see if you're listening, and their daughters took them to themselves for wives, and their daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Last week, I read a description from the ESV Study Bible of the theme of Judges as a people living in a downward spiral morally, spiritually, and as a nation. That sure rings a bell in our nation today, and I think we can see so many parallels between the people of Israel then, from 3,000 years ago, and our world of the 21st century. We're on our own spiral downward. Conviction has been replaced by compromise. Few people want to answer to God. And like the last verse of the book of Judges proclaims, it seems that more and more every man wants to do what is right in his own eyes. And again, it's easy for me to get on my self-righteous high horse and stand up here before you and pontificate about them. But that's not the point. But in reality, like Pogo, we have met the enemy and he is us. Or more specifically, me. Dan Darling calls it in social media, we do this a bunch, we gather together and complain, and he calls it reverse confessional. When people go to confess other people's sins. That's not what we're doing here. This is a message for us, for God's people. And let me begin, if you'll allow me, with a little bit of a personal note of some reflection I have done. I've shared many times here an encouragement for you to try the spiritual discipline of journaling. And I try to do that pretty much every day, just from my devotional life, conversations between God and me, reflections on His Word, what I'm going through, just writing down some notes. It wouldn't be for you, it's just for me. And I think it's a good discipline, especially if you have ADD like I do, and it's just something to help you stay focused. But periodically, I will take some time to look back through my journals and read through the old things just to see, to reflect on where I've been, what I've learned, perhaps some of the victories, maybe answers to prayer. Sometimes you see the things that seem so big at the moment in time and perspective. They're just part of the big picture God has been working out. But sometimes it seems, as I read through those, that that my life is just going around in circles. The same cycles, the same struggles, year after year. It makes me want to write, when I get a new journal, just the first entry, see last year, and be done with it. It can be depressing, and sometimes it is. But then I realize, though, I am, as the old hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And sometimes my struggles are frustrating. I see the evidence of God's gracious work in my life over time to continue to grow me in spite of me. And if it's frustrating to me, I can only imagine how it is to God to put up with me. But He is still patient and loving, and He puts up with me. He continues to work, and there is progress, even if sometimes I don't see it. He continues to chip away at me and even do the work of conforming me toward the image of Christ. Sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back. Sometimes it's one forward and five back, it seems. But over time, He faithfully continues to draw me to Himself and work in my life, and for that I am grateful. And I suspect some of you can relate to just that. Sometimes your commitment to the Lord wanes. Your want to just doesn't want to. You go through your own cycles, not unlike what we'll be reading about throughout the book of Judges and the people of Israel. You sometimes act like an overgrown two-year-old who doesn't want to submit to anyone and just do what is right in your own eyes. But we find over time that disobedience is always destructive, that sin always has consequences, that we will reap what we sow, and that we'll never regret those times that we've fully surrendered our lives to God and allowed His grace to work in our lives. And if you can relate to that, I would say this morning that you understand a little bit about the gospel according to Judges. But let me illustrate one more. We have a smart TV. Though I don't think it's that smart, but that's another story. But we get YouTube on it, not the platform that you pay for to get all the channels, just regular phone or computer YouTube. And I have a habit of watching a lot of late night videos on that to kind of chill for me. Usually it's dog rescue videos or it's tsunami videos. I'm big on the tsunami videos. Weather videos, things like that. And just a couple of nights ago, we were watching a video of a storm chaser who came upon, in Iowa, a tornado. It was uncut, unedited, so it was a long time just of following and hoping a tornado would develop, and it did. And it's taking across the plains of Iowa, so it's flat. And one of the cool things, you can fast forward and see it develop a lot more quicker. As we watched it, one of the things that I pointed out, by the way, for those of you weather nerds, it was a large wedge tornado, but it also had multiple vortices that sprang out of that. It was a fascinating tornado. And as you watch that, you realize that most tornadoes that are in real life don't look like the ones off the movie Twister, the nice little funnel. Or they don't look like the, remember those of you who are old enough, Mr. Clean's white tornado. That's not what they look like. They are, they're basically disorganized, and they kind of tumble, and they reorganize and organize again. And with the big ones, they're kind of little mini tornadoes within the big tornado. And all the wind is going in a big circle. They're called cyclones because they are cycles, if you get it. And as a whole, they're moving forward along the way. And the winds within may be upwards of 200 miles an hour, while the tornado as a whole is just trudging and rumbling along at a snail's pace. If you're in it, it seems like forever, 5, 10, 20 miles an hour at best. But it is moving. And if you're wondering where I may be going with this, when I watched this the other night, studying through the book of Judges and seeing the cycles of these people that seem to be going round and round, I saw this as a picture of my own life. Sometimes it seems that I'm going in circles, just one big cycle, not unlike the people of Israel in Judges, but then I see that it, even as it's going round and round, it's moving forward a little bit at a time. And I think that's how God works in our lives, even if sometimes we seem like we're living some pretty tornado-like destructive cycles. It's not a straight trajectory. It's a round and round as we move forward. And I believe that's part of the process that God is teaching us and testing us to check our faith and our faithfulness, which we see specifically a few references to in the passages we just read from Judges chapter 3. In fact, right off the top, verse 1, we read that all this developed as God, as part of God testing his people. Verse 4 mentions that it came about specifically for the testing of Israel. You know how we always want to emphasize that the importance of reading and understanding Scripture in its context. And I think this idea of testing helps us to get a little bit of context for the judges who are going to come on the scene. So let's set the context real quickly with a few reminders of how Israel got where they were. First, the Lord had commanded the people, his people Israel, to take possession of their promised land. That's what we talked about last week. This was the whole point. And it goes all the way back to his delivering his people from the bondage in Egypt, but they had a few lapses of faith along the way, and they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness for a big old lesson of who was in charge. Now, it may have not have taken that long for God to take the people out of Egypt, but it took a long time for him to take Egypt out of the people. And that's what that 40 years of wilderness was about. And after a generation had passed away, they were commanded to take the land that God had promised to give them as their inheritance from these different pagan tribes that inhabited the land. And Joshua led in that conquest until he died, which we read about last week in chapter 1. But the problem came when, because of their lack of faith, Israel did not drive all of the inhabitants out and eventually began to compromise their faith and syncretized to these pagan practices and included in their own religion. To the point that we read that just earlier, that by they were living as neighbors among the people that they were supposed to be enemies with and driving out. And even they were intermarrying, which was strictly forbidden, just another side of their compromise. Which leads to the second reminder. We see that in the first few verses of chapter 3. The Lord left some inhabitants in the land to test Israel's faith and obedience. Verse 1 says it point blank. The Lord left them in the land to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Verse 2, it was in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Verse 4, they were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers through Moses. This is an interesting twist on why some of their enemies were still around. I find it fascinating because God was using them, their enemy, to test his people to see if they would be obedient, and ultimately that he wanted them to know war. Do you find that strange? To experience the battle so that they would depend on him. So we read, the Lord left the nations there to test them. And we use the word nations loosely. They were more like tribes. They were not geopolitical forces with governments. They were just groups of people spread here and there. And they were supposed to be removed, according to Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 18, because God had pronounced judgment on them. They were wicked pagans, worshiped fertility cults, did all kinds of evil, even sacrificed children. And God was using Israel as his instrument of justice. So he wanted them wiped out so that he would be worshiped alone. But Israel was disobedient, and these nations hung on like a hare in a biscuit, as James Spann would say. And God left them there. He would not drive them out in order to save Israel. Now I remember another verse that's very similar to this, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And it became my own theme verse back when I was doing my own little wilderness wandering in the years prior to me being pastor here. It says, remember how the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his command. It was that verse, that memory, remember how the Lord did this, that allowed me to cope in the most difficult season of my life, knowing that God was using it to humble me and to test me, and therefore it would be worth it. Just like he did for Israel. Just like what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians, where he talked about the thorn in the flesh, that God allowed these weaknesses and these trials in his life to humble him. And that's a good thing. It really is, even if it doesn't feel like it, if you're in the midst of it. And what I mentioned about my journal showing all those repeated cycles, I believe that's all part of God continuing to grow me, to test me, to make sure that I rely on his grace and not my own flesh. I haven't arrived. That's a good thing. They're still in the process. And this is really the essence of all of our spiritual battles today. Some people believe that when we come to Christ, all of our problems will just go away if we just have enough faith. But that's not the way it works. He continues to allow us to face battles, spiritual warfare we might call it, because in a strange way, he wants us to know war. Because it's only in those spiritual battles that we grow our faith and demonstrate our obedience. And I believe the story of Judges is to teach us how to fight the fight of faith. Thirdly, the people failed the test and continued their self-destructive cycle of sin. This was a test. They didn't do real well at it. And it's the recurring story of Judges, which we talked about last week. There's a cycle that just keeps them going around in circles and circles this whole book like a tornado. God blesses them and they prosper so that they become self-sufficient and they get complacent so that they can't compromise their faith and begin to indulge in sin. And their sin brings consequences in God's judgment. So he raises up an oppressor and puts them through discipline so that they eventually cry out to him and that he raises up a deliverer so that the people repent and turn back to God and there's peace and prosperity and blessing so that the people get complacent, compromise into sin, face judgment. He raises up an oppressor. Eventually they cry out to God and he raises up a deliverer. And around and around and around that circle goes. And it's not terribly different from the nation of Israel as a whole to you and me as individuals. At least that's been my experience. And we've already seen it in the first two chapters, and we see it there in verse 7. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth, pagan fertility deities. And in verse 8, it tells us the anger of the Lord was kindled against them so that he raised up an oppressor whose name literally means Cushan, the arch villain. And we'll talk about him in a moment. But that brings us to the last reminder. The Lord, by his grace, raised up unlikely deliverers for his people. That's the context of Judges. That's the picture of the gospel. By his grace, he continued to raise up deliverers for his people. And in Judges, they're called judges, though they weren't judicial leaders who litigated, tried cases, or made legal decisions. They were the leaders. They were deliverers. And as we discussed last week about how to read the Old Testament scriptures through a New Testament lens, we can both learn lessons from the examples of those Old Testament characters, as the Apostle Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians 10. We see them as examples. But we can also see them as pictures and types of the gospel in the New Testament. And for us, who as believers, we see it through the prism of Jesus, we can see these judges, these deliverers, as pictures of Jesus, who would come 1,000 years later, by God's grace, to judge and deliver us in the most unlikely of ways, being born in a lowly manger and dying on a criminal's cross. So when commentators look through these judges, and especially these first three that we'll look at today, they use words like unexpected, unpredictable, unlikely to refer to them. And again, that's the story of the gospel demonstrated here in Judges in the Old Testament. So let's look at our first three judges, these unlikely deliverers, and see what we can learn from them. We read about the first one in verses 8 through 11, which is printed there on the back of your sermon note sheet. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Our first unlikely judge is Othniel, the old lion of God. We read in verse 8 that because of their disobedience, God sent them, sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And yes, I do like to say that name. Can't you imagine that name printed on the back of a jersey? I don't know, it's just cool, but I guess he's a bad guy, so he's not cool. The Lord raised him up to oppress Israel for 8 years. And you wonder, how long does it take for God to get their attention when this guy is putting a whooping on them? Apparently at least 8 years. And finally, they cried out to God, and he raises up Othniel, whose name means Lion of God. Now, Othniel gets a grand total of 3 verses in your Bible. If you look at verse 9, the people cry out to God. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Othniel, and he takes names and takes over. And in verse 11, the land has rest for 40 years until he dies. That's it. Thanks for coming. God bless you. We'll see you next week. That's it. That's the story of Othniel right there. So what is it that makes him unlikely? Well, it wasn't because of his character or his physical stature or his family background or even his faith. In fact, as we will see, he is the only judge who has no real spot flaw that's spoken of. All the rest, some of them have major issues where you have to wonder, how in the world did God use this guy? But not Othniel. What makes him unlikely is the fact that we have seen him before, back in Joshua chapter 15, in fact, where he was first introduced. Now, you'll remember from the Old Testament story that when God's people were ready to enter the land, at first, they sent 12 spies, one from each of the 12 tribes, into the land to check it out. When they got in, two of those were named Caleb and Joshua. We don't even know who the other 10 guys were. But the 10 came back saying, hey, yeah, the land is full. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Just like they say, it's incredible what we've got there. But the people, they are like giants, and up against them, we're like a bunch of grasshoppers. There's no way we can take them. We can't go in there. We just have to stay here. Now, Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, said, wait, God said it's ours. He will give us the victory. Let's go take the land. So the people had a business meeting with a majority vote. And they heard the influence of the 10 over the 2, and they stayed where they were. And as a result, a whole generation of those faithless people ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And God did not allow any of them over the age of 20 at that time to enter the promised land. Everybody but Joshua and Caleb, because of their faith. They were conquering the land with great faith and courage. Caleb took his tribe and defeated the area of Hebron, which was the ancestral home of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he did, he had with him fighting his brother, Kenaz's son, his nephew, Othniel. In fact, when they came to the territory south of Hebron called Debir, Caleb said, if any of you will take this territory, I will give you my daughter's hand in marriage. And the lion of God, Othniel, stepped up and said, I'll do it. And he did. But let's do the math here. All those in Israel who were at least 20 years old died during the wilderness wandering and never made it into the land. Othniel was clearly younger than 20. So that then you add 40 years in the wilderness, and then we just read that they were oppressed by Cushan Rishathaim for 8 years more before the people cried out and the Lord raised up Othniel. So even if he was, say, 12 when they came out of Egypt, add 40 and 8 more years, and now he's 60 at least. And I know sometimes we get confused with ages in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, when someone like Methuselah lived for 900 years. But at this point, 60 was old. And it still is. I know 60 is the new 40, right? Says the guy who is 60. But it really is still old. And now all the people of God, of all the people that God could have raised up, the first judge of Israel, the deliverer, is an unlikely 60-ish year old man. And here's the lesson we learn from him, is that you're never too old to be used by God. Never. You're not done yet. I mean, you have seen some things when you reach that age. You've experienced life. You've earned that gray hair, or every lost hair, may they rest in peace. You've enjoyed a marriage perhaps for decades. You have buried your parents, very likely. And for me, that was the point in which I really realized I was a grown up. You may have buried some of your kids. You've lost friends. You've walked through illness, through cancer, through tragedy. You've seen cycles come back that you can't help but chuckle. I used to wear that when I was a teenager, and here's it back again, and everybody thinks it's cool. It wasn't then. It's not now, but keep wearing it. And by the way, I'll just go ahead and tell you, the mullet is coming back, and it's going to be cool again. By 60, you have been there, done that, got the T-shirt, worn it out, but you keep wearing it, despite what your wife says, because you like it. You've experienced highs and lows, victories and defeats. You have seen beauty from ashes. Yeah, the younger folks have more energy and more passion like you used to, but you have the wisdom that's earned in years. And you're in your prime because you're never too old to be used by God, however unlikely it may seem to everyone else. Your best days spiritually should never be behind you. Hear that. Othniel could have said, we conquered Hebron and Debir. I'm ready to rest on my laurels, kick my feet up and retire, but he would have missed God's best for him. God always has new assignments for us, new opportunities, new friendships for us to nurture, new people that we can share his gospel with, new experiences to grow our faith and dependence on him, new wars, new battles to fight to test our obedience and faithfulness. We're not done yet. We can't live off the success of the past. It's time to get back in the game. We read in verse 11, the land had peace for 40 years because Othniel was Israel's leader, but then he died, which would have put him somewhere around the century mark at the time of his death, by the way. And just like that, verse 12 tells us that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So it took, the first time it took 8 years to figure it out. This time it was 18. Then in verse 15, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The second unlikely judge we see is Ehud, who was left-handed and weak. Now, how many lefties are here today? Raise your left hand. You know, if Presidents Obama, George H.W. Bush, Clinton, and Reagan had been here today, which would have been a pretty big deal. But if they had been here, they would have all raised their hands. They're all Southpaws. Everybody from Robert Redford to Robert De Niro to Oprah Winfrey to Justin Bieber to Morgan Freeman to Sylvester Stallone and therefore Rocky Balboa, among others. They were all lefties. A lot of star athletes are left-handed. A lot of us who weren't wish we were, so we might have been a star athlete. If you talk to left-handed people, they will tell you of all the disadvantages they've had to overcome, having to learn to write on a right-handed desk with a left hand, having to learn to use scissors that are made for right-handed people, having to learn to try to find golf clubs if you're left-handed, or if you're a guy, how to fold the flap over on your pants to get to your zipper. I did not know that one, but I read that. I'm right-handed. Did you know that lefties are much more likely to be geniuses? And don't take the word of your left-handed friend near you from that. But there's a greater chance of having an IQ over 140 if you are left-handed. No one knows the correlation. But throughout history, left-handedness has usually been considered a weakness. Hence, some people trying to make their kid be right-handed. The Latin word for left is sinister, which also means evil. The French word for left is gauche, which means awkward. Even the English word left comes from an old English word that means weak. And when we read this short description of Ehud here in Judges, it's the only mention of someone being left-handed in all the Bible, and commentators think that it was included because it was communicating some kind of weakness. That was the point. In fact, in the original Hebrew, it literally says he could not use his right hand, which means he was probably disabled. His right hand may have been injured or crushed. Maybe he was born with a withered hand. This was a society even more cruel to disabled people than our own. So to have a guy whose right hand was useless would have meant that he was thought of himself as useless. But Ehud was brave and a man of faith, and he overcame his disability. And the story we read about him is colorful and even a little off color. Those of you who are junior high boys or dads will want to pay special attention because this whole story is right down your alley. So in verse 12, the people did evil again, and the Lord raises up an oppressor, Eglon, who terrorized the Israelites for 18 years. They cry out to God. Verse 13, he raises up Ehud, who volunteered to deliver an extortion payment to Eglon, and he also packed a little surprise. Verse 16, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, about 18 inches, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. This would be concealed carry, by the way. And so he shows up and presents the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And it says, now Eglon was a very fat man. Sounds like a little, just a gratuitous insult on the surface. But we'll see it's not irrelevant. And after Ehud had presented the tribute, he said, O king, I have a secret message for you. And the king said, a secret message for me? So he sent all the attendants out. Verse 20, and as the king arose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Eglon literally did not see it coming. Remember, Ehud had a withered right hand. He would not have been seen as a threat. If he had, they'd never left him unattended. But this was a disabled guy. He can't hurt you. He doesn't even have a strong right hand. The scripture says the hilt, the handle, also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And it probably made a sucking sound, right? Pretty disgusting. And even more gross, verse 22, the NIV says, and then his bowels discharged. The ESV says, the dung came out. Hey, I'm not writing this stuff. I'm just reading it for you. And I told you, by the way. Then Ehud sneaked out by the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. And when he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And you can insert all kinds of silly and crude bathroom jokes here, but please don't. And his servants waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay Eglon dead on the floor. But Ehud escaped while they delayed. He escaped to Seirah, and when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, a biblical scholar named Dale Ralph Davis, who, by the way, was not a 12-year-old boy at the time he wrote this, said that most commentators missed the humor of this story. And I can attest to that fact because I read an awful lot of commentators and they all seem to have missed the humor. But he suggests this story is included with all these bizarre details as a big joke. It's not that they were not true. They were just mocking Eglon and those who would oppose God and his people. This story would have been told to much laughing. And perhaps the biggest laugh would come from the fact that this unlikely hero, Ehud, in his weakness, the left-handed man, disabled, defeated the mighty king in all of his strength and humiliated him in the process. With Ehud, a very important trajectory begins for the book of Judges. We'll read about Deborah and Barak and Gideon, and yes, even Samson. And the message from here on out is that Israel's strength comes from its weakness. It throws conventional wisdom on its head. And that will carry over all the way to the New Testament, to the most unexpected and the most left-handed judge and deliverer of all, a baby born to an unwed teenage mother in a stable in Bethlehem, who grew up in an ordinary home, but as an adult had no place even to lay his head, who ended up dying on a cross and being buried in a borrowed tomb. Isaiah wrote of him that he was despised and rejected by men, and that there was nothing in his appearance that would attract us to him. But out of his weakness came resurrection power. Like with Ehud, they never saw it coming. But he came. He saw. And he gave his all to deliver those who would believe in him by suffering in our place. Ehud, the left-handed man, points us to Jesus. The third judge in this chapter, we get one verse to read about him. Verse 31 tells us that after Ehud was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. The third unlikely deliverer is Shamgar, the amateur outsider. This is the only place he is mentioned, and from this short description, we know two things. First, Bible scholars tell us his name is apparently Hurrian, not Israelite, and the designation as son of Anath probably refers to a Canaanite warrior goddess, which would mean he is the ultimate outsider, and for some reason, God decided to raise up a non-Israelite warrior to deliver his people from its enemies. Now, the second thing we see is that he used an ox goad to kill all those Philistines. You might not know what an ox goad is, and fortunately, I'm here to tell you. An ox goad was a wooden tool fitted with an iron tip that a farmer would use to goad, to encourage the ox to move forward. You remember when Jesus had the encounter with the Apostle Paul on the Roman road, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why do you keep pushing against the goad? Remember that? That was to an ox. It doesn't make much sense, you dumb animal. You keep pushing against this sharp thing. Learn your lesson. And Jesus was saying to Paul, Saul, don't keep pushing against this sharp stick. It's not going to work out well for you. But for Shamgar, he used it as a weapon. It was anything but a weapon, but it's the first thing he probably picked up when a battle arose, which showed he was not a trained soldier with proper weaponry. He was just a farmer who used what he could to defend himself and ultimately to defend God's people. An unlikely leader who we read also saved Israel. So if you feel like an outsider, you don't fit in, or if you feel like an amateur as a follower of Christ, be encouraged today. You're never an outsider when it comes to the Lord. He knows where you are. And all of us who follow Christ are just amateurs, but he still has a place for us. Let's get some take-home lessons here before we close. The first is not so much something we apply or that we do, but something we most certainly need to know and understand and believe. Number one, God does the unexpected, unpredictable, and unlikely to deliver his people. He has a history of raising up unlikely heroes. So don't put him in a box. He can do anything he wants, often through the most unlikely means to work his will. And these three guys are evidence of that. Judges tells you that God is going to send salvation in a way that no one was expecting and a lot of people would miss. He confounds the wisdom of the world with the foolishness of God. And that points us to the gospel truth here, and that is Jesus suffered in weakness to display God's power to redeem. Othniel, Ehud, and even Shamgar point us to Jesus, God's perfect son, the only one who had the right and the ability to judge, and the only one who can deliver. And he didn't do it by coming in power, ruling with an iron scepter, not even with a strong ox goad, but in an unexpected and unlikely weakness. That's why Paul called him the stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks. He was the last thing they would have expected. He blew their fuses. And those who killed him thought they had won the battle, but they hadn't. He died to complete God's sacrifice for the sins of the world, and he arose in God's power to defeat death and the grave forever. And he saves us through the weakness of faith. We don't do anything to save ourselves. It's not that if we're good enough or strong enough or keep the rules of our religion well enough that we will somehow be accepted by God. It is only by faith in what God can do, my weakness leaning completely on his strength. Second lesson, God uses our ability more than our availability more than our ability. All of these judges were unlikely candidates to be heroes. They were old, weak, an outsider. But they are examples to us of what God can do through us as we are available to him. So many people are under the mistaken impression that we need to bring something to the table for God to be able to use us. That we have to be specially gifted or particularly smart or whatever it is. But again, he has a long history of confounding that idea by taking weakness and demonstrating his power, which leads us to the second gospel truth, and that is he displays his power in our weakness when we are usable for him. If it was all about our talents, then it would look like we did it, but it's about our weakness and we know that he did it. So have you yielded yourself fully to him to say, God, I'm yours? As we sang a little earlier, how do you want to use me? God does his work in the world through ordinary people, just obeying him in ordinary ways. Faithfully serving as a mother, faithfully sharing Christ with a friend, faithfully caring for your neighbors, or serving in the kids' ministry, or giving to the least of these. And he takes those weak acts of obedience and infuses them with his power. It's not about your right hand of ability, but the left hand of weakness yielded to God in availability. That's how he works. So I invite you, I encourage you, I beseech you to yield yourself fully to Him and allow Him to have full freedom to work in your life. You'll be amazed at what He can do in your weakness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come this morning yielding ourselves, our hearts, our souls, our wills to You. We recognize it's nothing that we bring to the table, but even in our weakness, You're able to shine Your strength. I pray, Father, for those in this room who have tried, even by their own account, to earn Your approval and earn Your way with religious acts, that they'll recognize that it was only because You sent a Savior to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, a deliverer who not only was our judge, but the one who paid the penalty Himself. May the gospel of truth, the gospel of salvation, penetrate our hearts and minds, and may we live by it and preach the gospel to ourselves today. So do Your work in us and even through us today as we decide, choose to yield ourselves to You fully. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.